Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from the church hymnary number 271, Before the Day Draws Near Its Ending and Evening Steals O'er Earth and Sky, singing to the tune St. Clement 289. Hymn 271. Let us pray. Our gracious, eternal God, how gladly we come before thee to offer to thee our evening sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. Thou art worthy, O God, to receive all the homage that our ransomed souls can give thee, for thou art all in all to those that know thee and are known of thee. We come before thy presence with songs on our lips and in our hearts, and joy within us as we contemplate anew the mystery of thy redeeming love. O God, how wonderful it is to us that thou hast given us a song to sing that none but thy redeemed can learn, but that the least of thy children may know and rehearse as the glorious reality of their experience, as those that are saved by grace. We worship thee, O God, for the greatness of the gospel, and we thank thee for this fresh opportunity given us to study it together in thy word this evening. And we pray that thou wilt give us good understanding of thy truth. We acknowledge, Lord, how partial and how fitful our comprehension is. Take, we pray, the scales from our eyes. Grant that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened, that we may know something of the incomparable greatness of that love that has reached out to us in Jesus Christ and touched our brokenness and brought healing and restoring and renewal. Lord, teach us ever more deeply of thy saving truth, and bless us in our evening worship. Touch our souls with heavenly joy and enable us to sing in the Spirit and praise thee in such a way that our praise and our joy will be a sweet savor to the heart of our God. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now will you turn to the supplementary hymn book number 69, The Lord Jehovah Reigns. His throne is built on high. The garments he assumes are light and majesty. 69 in the supplementary book.
Thank you.
We're reading again in Paul's letter to the Romans, and we're reading from verse 16 of chapter 1 right to the end of the chapter, one of the grimmest passages in all Paul's writings, beginning with the wonderful words we were studying last Sunday, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now, the next hymn is in the church hymn number 718, but it's also in the front of the yellow hymn book. It is the Te Deum, "We Praise Thee, O God," and it's set, for the benefit of those who haven't heard it here before, to the music by Jackson, and is an old anthem that we used to sing in the old UF days. I don't mean that I sang it as far back as that, because that's prior to 1929, which would make me far too old. But it's the UF anthem book, "We Praise Thee, O God," and we're going to sing it now as a testimony of faith.
Thank you.
the yellow hymn book number 72, O safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. Number 72. Continue our studies in Paul's letter to the Romans this evening. Last week we looked at verses 16 and 17, which speaks of the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. And it is power because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. God's way of justifying the ungodly is in it. Now look at verse 18. This is our subject this evening. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. You'll notice the juxtaposition, the placing together of the revelation of the righteousness of God and the revelation of the wrath of God. The two revelations are linked. Indeed, there's a sense in which you could truly say that the two revelations are one, and we'll come back to that in a moment or two. They're linked in another sense. The one is made because of the other. The righteousness of God, God's way of justifying the ungodly, is revealed because of and as an answer to the revelation of the wrath of God upon human sin. Now, I think will be useful at this point to see the theme of the epistle as a whole, as it is unfolded by Paul, and see where we are going. And I may say at the outset that a study of this epistle demands a lot of us. It will stretch us to the limit. It stretches any preacher to get down to an exposition of this word. And if it stretches the preacher, it is certainly going to stretch the hearers. So don't be too concerned if you find this hard going. Very few seriously thinking people have found it anything else than hard going when they've got down to a study of the Epistle to the Romans. But I must say that it's infinitely worthwhile being stretched. So be prepared to grapple with massive truths, and sometimes difficult truths. That by way of introduction. Now, Paul is proud of the gospel because in it the righteousness of God, God's way of justifying the ungodly, is revealed. His theme then in this epistle is the righteousness of God. And at verse 18, he begins the main unfolding and exposition of his argument. And from chapter 1, verse 18, right through to chapter 3, verse 20, where he concludes all the world guilty before God and says, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In that section of the epistle, which we're beginning tonight, the theme is righteousness lacking in men. From chapter 3, verse 21, right through to the end of chapter 8, the theme is righteousness provided by God. And that section from 3:21 to 8:39 is the glorious heart of the gospel. Righteousness provided freely by God. Chapters 9 to 11 has as the theme righteousness refused by Israel, God's chosen peculiar people. That's a great mystery that Paul feels he has to address himself to. And the point that he makes there in these chapters is this: why, if the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, why, if that is so, have the Jews as a whole repudiated it? Righteousness repudiated by Israel. Chapters 12 to 16 deals with the theme of righteousness applied and wrought out in the redeemed. But all the way through, the message is righteousness. And this is going to help us if we keep that analysis in mind. We'll be in the first section for some weeks, chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 3, verse 20. And this initial theme is righteousness lacking in man. Then notice, to step back a little bit, at verse 17, these famous words, "The just shall live by faith," as it is written. It's written in the prophet Habakkuk. Or as the modern versions render it, "He who is righteous by faith shall live." Now, the Greek can be translated either way, and so far as I can see, it doesn't really much matter how it's translated, although it's fair to say that some of the commentators feel very strongly that it must be translated in the way the RSV puts it. "He who is righteous by faith shall live." And in fact, that becomes the text, so to speak, for the main exposition of the epistle from here onwards to the end of chapter 8. And from this point onwards, through to the end of chapter 4, the theme is "He who is righteous by faith." And from chapter 5 through to the end of chapter 8 discusses the theme "shall live," the nature of the life that he who is righteous by faith lives. So that's the kind of analysis. Now, the righteousness of God is best understood, according to Paul, and perhaps can only be understood against the dark background that the apostle proceeds to sketch in of the wrath of God. In other words, Paul deals first with a situation that requires the revelation of the righteousness of God, that requires God's way of justifying the ungodly. We could put it this way, as one of the commentators does. Before developing more particularly the contents of Christ's gospel, of which he is so proud, the apostle raises the question of who it is who is to receive it. And he points out that man, in and of himself, by nature, cannot be righteous in the sight of God. Now, last Sunday, we underlined this in passing towards the end, that the great question of the ages is, how can a man be right with God? And in the first three chapters, up to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is at pains to underline the fact that there is none righteous. No, not one. And he deals with this very much in the way that a counsel for the prosecution would deal with a case that he was presenting in court before a judge. And inexorably, he brings home a verdict, an inescapable verdict of guilty before God. I think I mentioned in our first study, our introductory word to this epistle to the Romans, that some years ago, Sir Thomas Taylor, who was one time professor of law at Aberdeen University and later principal of the university, made the epistle to the Romans a prescribed book in his law classes as an example of how a case should be presented. That was the estimate that one brilliant scholar placed upon this mighty document. Of course, there are a great many problems and questions that are going to arise when we look at this passage. The wrath of God. Now, it would be naive to suppose that this is something that people accept as a matter of course. And there are, indeed, many commentators who dispute the simple and, it seems to me, evident interpretation of this word as referring to the fact that God is angry with sinners in their sin. One of the more notable opponents of the Pauline teaching here is the very eminent British theologian C.H. Dodd. And I quote some of the things he says in his commentary on this place in Romans. Paul retains this concept, he says, the concept of the wrath of God, not to describe the attitude of God to man, but to describe an inevitable process of cause and effect in a moral universe. Now, please observe carefully what this man is saying. The inevitable process of cause and effect in a moral universe. If you put your hand in the fire, you'll get burned. The fire's not angry with you, but that's just how it is in the universe. The inevitable process of cause and effect in a moral universe. There is something, he says, impersonal about this concept, the wrath of God, and something incapable of being wholly personalized in the development of religious ideas. I'm quoting from his commentary. It is only to a God not yet fully conceived in terms of moral personality that the primitive numinous term can be directed. The idea of an angry God is a first attempt to rationalize the shuddering awe which men feel before the incalculable possibilities of appalling disaster inherent in life. Your hand goes in the fire and it gets burned. In the long run, we cannot think with full consistency of God in terms of the highest human ideals of personality and yet attribute to him the irrational passion of anger. Notice what he's saying. The idea of an angry God is a first attempt to rationalize the shuddering awe which men feel. So that's what Paul's getting at, is it? A first stumbling attempt. It's only to a God not yet fully conceived in terms of moral personality. Is that a fair description of this mighty apostle? You see what's happening, don't you? Here is a man who, at all costs, is determined not to face the plain, unambiguous truth that the Apostle Paul is enunciating here. And by any and every means, he will turn away from the Pauline emphasis and make it something impersonal. I think the best and funniest, if that's the best word to use in a thing like this, the best answer to such an attitude and approach is something that Lewis says in his letters to Malcolm about prayer. He says this: "You suggest that what is traditionally regarded as our experience of God's anger would be more helpfully regarded as what inevitably happens to us if we behave inappropriately toward a reality of immense power. As you say, the live wire doesn't feel angry with us, but if we blunder against it, we get a shock." And he says, "My dear Malcolm, what do you suppose you have gained by substituting the image of a live wire for that of angered majesty? You have shut us all up in despair, for the angry can forgive, and electricity can't." You see what is being said? Do you really think that this mighty apostle is making a first attempt to rationalize something he doesn't really understand? And that he hasn't got a real conception of a God with a moral personality? Let's just follow Paul in what he says, shall we? The wrath of God is the anger of God. And if it means anything, it means that God is angry with sinners in their sin. Now, let me say two things about this. In answer to the sometimes real problems that this raises for people's thinking, people are unhappy about this notion of the anger of God because they are thinking in terms of human anger. And human anger is so often irrational and arbitrary and a mere passion, or worse still, loss of temper. But even on the human level, there is such a thing as righteous anger, is there not? It's not ethically wrong in God to be angry, for his anger is not an irrational passion or temper, but a holy reaction against something that is evil and far from contradicting the idea of the love of God. This establishes the concept of love. It is part of the duty of love to be angry with evil things. Notice I'm not speaking about hatred. Hatred is the opposite of love. But anger exists alongside love. It's not in the least incompatible with divine love. It is a Christian duty to be angry with evil things. And we fail as Christians if we fail to be angry about evil things. Let me quote from Emil Brunner, whom I have often quoted from this pulpit. He says, "A theology which uses the language of Christianity can be tested by its attitude toward the biblical doctrine of the wrath of God, whether it means what the words of Scripture say. Where the idea of the wrath of God is ignored, there also will be no understanding of the central conception of the gospel, the uniqueness of the revelation in the mediator. So long as we continue to reject the scriptural ideas of divine holiness, of divine wrath, and of divine righteousness in punishment, the process of decay within the Christian church will continue." And let us not suppose that this is merely an academic debate. Far from it. It percolates into the practicalities of society. And where the concept of punishment as desert for sin goes by the board, you eventually get a situation in society and in law where more concern is shown for the guilty than for the innocent, where more provision is made for the guilty than for the innocent. That's the measure of the decay in society that comes precisely from the loss of this biblical doctrine. Now, notice in the next place that we're told here in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed, or is being revealed. It's a continuous tense. Is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I said earlier that the two revelations are really a twofold revelation and are one in essence. The righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith. And we quoted Calvin on that last week as saying that it is being revealed in the proclamation of the gospel. Where the gospel is preached, God's way of justifying the ungodly becomes known. In preaching, through preaching. And let me be daring and assert that the revelation of the wrath of God is revealed also in and through preaching. Now, what do I mean by that? Just this. The righteousness of God, God's way of justifying the ungodly, is manifested supremely in the death that Jesus died. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. But now, and this is the gospel, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. When we come to study that mighty word, we'll find out that propitiation refers specifically to the turning away of the anger of God by the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. It was the death that Jesus died and the blood that Jesus shed that spoke peace to the angered heart of God. So that not only do we have peace through the blood of the cross, he, the living Almighty God, the Holy God, found peace in the blood of the cross. That's the deepest part of the mystery. And if it means anything, it means this, that in that death that Jesus died, not only is the reality of God's righteousness revealed, God's way of justifying the ungodly, but also the reality of the wrath of God is revealed. If you want to know what the wrath of God means, you have to go to Calvary. When out of that darkness that enveloped the hill of Calvary, there came that nameless cry of agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the meaning of the wrath of God. Christ, the Holy, Eternal Son, forsaken by the Eternal Father. The disruption of the Godhead. That's what wrath did. That's how real this is. And to speak of something impersonalized is to trivialize the mighty gospel of grace. And a man who can speak as this man I've quoted speaks has not begun in spite of his massive scholarship to understand the meaning of the gospel and the glory of the redeeming love of God. The wrath of God is revealed at Calvary, where sin was cursed and cancelled at a price. That's what Paul means by the revelation of the wrath of God. Notice in the next place, and we're going very slowly, perhaps too slowly, but there's so much here. Paul says, it is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. These two words have a very profound significance. Ungodliness, the first of them, focuses attention on the fact that sin is an attack on the majesty of God. It is flying in the face of the living God. Unrighteousness, the second word, focuses on the fact that sin is a violation of God's just order and of his holy laws. But there is something else. Ungodliness has a vertical reference. Unrighteousness has a horizontal reference. And the one follows the other. It is when men become ungodly that unrighteousness results. The one flows from the other as night follows day. When men no longer like to retain God in their knowledge, unrighteousness is the inevitable result. It takes a while to manifest itself, of course, on the national level or on the community level. When a community or a nation practically severs its connection with God and the things of God and becomes purely nominal in its observance of religion, for a time, nothing seems to have changed very much. It's only at a later stage that the telltale evidences of moral decay become evident. And we can see that in our society today. What we are seeing today of the breakdown of law and order, of the increase of evil things in our society, is the end product of something that happened 3 or 4 generations ago when the nation turned its back upon the things of God. There was a time at the end of the Second World War in the late 1940s when there was great hope and could have been great prospects of moral and spiritual renewal in the land. But somehow, tragically, we missed the boat. And look at Britain now. Now, whether Paul meant it this way or not, it seems very clear to me that verses 19 to 23 have as their theme ungodliness, and verses 24 to 32 have as their theme unrighteousness. And we'll be looking at that in that way. Look at these verses, first of all, verse 19 to 23. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. That is the Godward reference. At 24, we have the fruit of that. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. Now, the idea of God justifying the ungodly and of God justifiably revealing his wrath against men presupposes a need for justification. If men need to get right with God, they are obviously in the wrong with God. And culpably so, blameworthily so, they are without excuse. Now, this is a very important consideration in Paul's thought here. It's central to Paul's idea, without excuse. But you see, to be culpable and to be without excuse implies responsibility. People who are not responsible cannot be culpable, and cannot be without excuse. Now, there are a great many very important and indeed controversial issues here, and we really need to say something about them. It's the question of man's responsibility before God, man's responsibility for his sin. Let me quote some words from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the subordinate standard of our church. In the 9th chapter of the Confession, entitled Of Free Will, this is what the Confession says. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty, that it is neither forced, nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good and or evil. Now, that's man as originally created. Man, in his state of innocency, had freedom and power to will and to do that which is good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably, so that he might fall from it. And then it goes on, man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. In other words, the fall of man robs man of his free will and brings him into bondage. And here's the problem. If a man can't help himself, how should he be held responsible for what he does? Now, I hope you see that this is a very major question. Let me very briefly, as we close, try to say something about it to clarify the issue. Some of the theologians put it this way. Man, we are told, was made in the image of God. Now, the idea of the image of God has a twofold thrust. The theologians speak of the formal image on the one hand, and the material image. If you find these difficult to think through, never mind, just forget about them. The formal image of God in man is that which distinguishes man from the rest of the creation, from the animals, or from inanimate creation. And that aspect of the image of God is not affected by the fall. In this sense, through sin, a man doesn't become an animal. Oh, I know we sometimes speak of the bestiality of sin, but not in that sense. Man remains a man. And in that respect, the formal aspect of the image of God doesn't change. And it's that aspect that is important in our thinking here. The other aspect, the material aspect of the image of God, is that which was affected by the fall, vitiated and lost completely. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. He's lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. And that's why only when the Spirit of God broods upon a man and brings him to the birth in Christ can he be saved. Salvation is all of God, not partly God's and partly man's action, but all of God. And until God chooses to quicken us by his almighty Spirit, there is no possibility of salvation. Salvation is sovereignly in the gift of God in his electing grace. So man has no free will in that sense. He can't save himself. That's why he needs a Savior to come and save him. And that's one of the things taught in the Garden of Eden story. A man was cast out of the garden, and there's no way back in. He can't get back in. He is not able to. to get back in. But that's just one thing. In the formal aspect of the image of God, the fall, though it's done that to man and robbed him of his free will, has not robbed him of his responsibility. He is still a man. And he was made the kind of being that can respond to God. That's what it means to be a human being. And that's what distinguishes us from the animals. Animals can't respond to God. They can react to various stimuli. You point to something with your dog and say, "Look, look." The dog doesn't look. It comes and sniffs the point of your finger. It reacts, you see, to a certain stimulus. It doesn't respond to what you're saying. But if you say to a little child, "Look," he won't look at your finger. He'll look at what you're pointing to, because he's a human and the dog's just a creature. That's the difference. Now, man remains human, although his humanity is vitiated. He remains human in the sense that he's not a stick or a stone. He's not an animal. You see, when God overshadows fallen creation by his almighty life-giving spirit, it's not sticks and stones or dogs or cats that are regenerated by the spirit, but men. That puts them in a different category. And man remains a responsible being. A responsible being is one who makes a response, you see. You can say yes to God, and that's a response of love and faith. You can say no to God. That's a response of revolt and rebellion. And we're responsible for our responses to God. And this is why man is, without excuse, unable though he is to save himself. He has no free will, but he's responsible before God nevertheless. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth and unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world, his eternal power and Godhead, are visible. God has revealed himself in the things he has made. Because of our sin, we are blind even to that, but not so blind as that we can be excused. And Calvin puts it very finely here. We see just enough to keep us from making excuse before God. That's why God has revealed himself in creation, in nature. He's revealed himself, as we'll see later on in the argument, in conscience. He's revealed himself, as we'll see later in the argument, in his law. And he finally reveals himself in his Son. That is the saving revelation. And it is because men are without excuse and culpable before God and responsible for their helplessness. Just as a man who on his way home from work stops his car at the pub and goes in and drinks more than is wise for him, and comes out and gets into the car and drives erratically and runs down an innocent pedestrian who's horribly mangled and lies at death's door for days before succumbing to the injuries in hospital. That man, he wasn't himself, was he? He was under the influence of drink. He wasn't his own master, but he's responsible at law, and he will be put in prison. Oh yes, he wasn't responsible behind that wheel, but he chose to stop at the pub, and there was a point at which he could have said, "No, that's a mug's game to do that," but he didn't. The question of responsibility And freedom, you see, is a very big one, a very real one. That's what Paul is getting at here. Men are without excuse, and that's why God's way of justifying the ungodly in Jesus Christ the Savior has been revealed. In God's love and mercy and pity to those who have no claims to advance and no goodness to plead, and who cast themselves on the mercy of God in Christ. Wash me, Savior, or I die. God willing, we'll continue in this profound statement next Sunday evening. Let us pray. O God, our Father, thy word reaches the deep places, and we pray that thou would give us ever-deepening understanding and comprehension of thy living truth, that we may know and see and hear what it is that thou art saying in this mighty word of thine. So help us, Lord, and bless that word to all our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now let us sing hymn number 414, and I think we'll sing to the tune Aberystwyth, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. We shall omit the third verse, hymn 414, omitting verse 3. may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.